Amos chapters 8 and 9. Next week, Miles will be here. Obadiah is coming up. How many of you have never studied Obadiah? See, that's why it's so important for you to read ahead. You may be seeing Obadiah sooner than you think. And you'll be able to say, I read your book. It was great. And believe me, probably the majority of Christendom won't. It's a privilege to travel through the Word chapter by chapter, verse by verse, and to observe the whole counsel of God, as Paul said in Acts chapter 20. So, Amos this evening. Lord willing, we will finish these last two chapters. Chapter 7 really began this movement, if you remember, as Amos was confronted by Amaziah, the high priest in Bethel, the leader of the calf cult there, worshiping the golden calf, representative of the king of Israel, the northern tribes. And again, which was in a state of great prosperity and everything was going so great, they were certain that they were in God's blessing, not realizing that judgment was looming over them. They were running out of time. And then as Amaziah confronted Amos and told him to leave and to go back to Judah, not to prophesy there anymore, Amos stated his credentials. He said, I'm not from the school of the prophets. My father was not a prophet. I'm a herdsman. And God called me there while I was following the flock and sent me here, basically saying, Amaziah, I don't know why you do what you do, but the reason I do what I do is because the living God interrupted my life, put these words in my mouth, and told me where to speak them. And you are headed for a desperate situation. Your wife will become a prostitute. Your children will be slaughtered. You yourself will be carried to a pagan land, to an unclean land. And chapter 8 continues now with this series of visions, things that the Lord is showing to Amos, much like chapter 7, verse 1, where it says, thus hath the Lord showed unto me. Again, in chapter 8, he begins that way, thus hath the Lord God showed unto me, and behold, a basket of summer fruit. And he said, Amos, what do you see? I said, safe answer, a basket of summer fruit. Again, we're following Amos. Amos, the Lord showed me a man with a measuring line in his hand. Amos, what do you see? A man with a measuring line in his hand. Interesting, these men, Ezekiel and Zechariah, these prophets, as God ministers to them, they really learn to give the safe answer. Ezekiel was so freaked out again by the things he saw, he finally, the Lord said, Ezekiel, what do you see? And he said, Lord, thou knowest. I'm not sure what I'm supposed to say. Amos, what do you see? And he said, I see a basket of summer fruit. Then said the Lord unto me, the end is come upon my people Israel. I will not again pass by them anymore. Same thing he said in the vision with the man with the measuring line. I will not pass by them anymore. Now, there's a play on words here. Ezekiel, what do you see? A basket of summer fruit. The summer fruit was taken at the end of the harvest. It was the last gleanings, as it were, from the harvest, and usually taken when they were dead ripe and they had to be eaten quickly or they'd be spoiled. And he says, Lord, I see this basket of summer fruit. And the Lord says, the end is near. But he uses a play on words, the last cutting, as it were. Often this phrase here, the end, was used for the very last cutting at the end of the season. And basically what he's saying is Israel is ripe for harvest. It has come to the point where this is the last cutting, and then I will pass by them no more. Interesting analogy the Lord uses here. Now, again, I think Jesus uses something very similar in the New Testament, and often it causes confusion. As Jesus is speaking about the second coming of Christ in the last days, he said, they ask him a question about when. When will this happen? Where will this happen? And he says there, wherever the carcass is, that's where the eagles will gather, the vultures will gather. And again, I believe what he's saying is when the whole situation decays, and when decomposition and disintegration takes place to the point where in the natural we see a body that is dead and disintegrating and giving off a stench, that's when the birds of prey will gather. That in the days that we live, when we see society and morality disintegrating and the world fallen apart, far from God's original intention, that is when judgment is looming. That is when, that is where and when the eagles or the birds of prey will gather. And here, very much the same flavor, he says to Amos, what do you see? And he says, I see a basket of summer fruit. And then the Lord plays on the word and says, the end or the last cutting has now come upon the end of my people. I will not pass by them anymore. The songs of the temple shall be howlings in that day, saith the Lord God. There shall be many dead bodies in every place. They shall cast them forth with silence, complete desolation. Now, one of the difficult things, again, for the prophets as we read their writings is that often God showed them the near and the far at the same time. As they would see judgment that was to be local and national, often in that image, God would show them a picture down to the end of the age where they would see the great tribulation and the judgment of the entire earth. And Peter tells us that when he says that the prophets long to look into these things, questioning the very things they recorded, but it was revealed to them that those things were not written for themselves. The things that Amos wrote were not just for him and his generation, but they were also written for the benefit of the heirs of salvation. They were written for us also. And I think as we look at this scene, he sees a historical scenario where Israel is about to be judged by Assyria, and the end, the last cutting is near. God says it has come to the point morally, I have measured time, and now the point has come where judgment is fitting, it is proper. And yet, as he then shows him, he says, yet the days will come where there will be no more songs in the temple, but there will be howlings, there will be dead bodies everywhere. Certainly that happened at Bethel, at the temple where they worshiped the golden calf, but it seems that the Lord is also looking down to the end of the age, as he mentions, in that day. And he doesn't mention particularly Israel, but that there would be dead bodies everywhere. They would be cast forth in silence. Hear this, O ye that swallow up the needy, even to make the poor of the land fail. And again, I think much like conditions around the world in our day, saying, when will the new moon be gone? The new moon is when they celebrated their feasts. The Passover is a lunar feast. It is geared to the full moon even today, not the worship of the moon, but it's lunar in the sense the timing of it is set by the full moon. And when we read of the new moons in the Bible in regards to Israel, we're talking about their feast days of Passover and Pentecost and Tabernacles, the mandatory feasts and so forth. So these were duplicated in an idolatrous form in the northern part of the nation. And it says, but they had come to the point, even in their idolatrous worship, where they said, when will the new moons be gone that we may sell grain? And the Sabbath, when will it be gone that we may set forth wheat, making the ephah small and the shekel great, falsifying the balances by deceit, that we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of shoes, yea, and sell the refuse, the sweeping of the threshing floor, which was illegal to sell because it was mixed with dirt and so forth. They would sweep the dust of the floor together of wheat and sell it. The Lord has sworn by the excellency of Jacob, surely I will never forget any of their works. So the Lord now speaks to them and says the condition in the nation had come to the point where the banks were amalgamating. There were joint ventures and all the big business people were selling and joining their chains and figuring out how to take the dollar out of the hand and the mouth of the working class people. The poor were becoming poorer. The rich were becoming richer. Everybody promised to lower taxes and raise the minimum wage, and it never happened. And if you can imagine, I know these are unheard of circumstances in our day and age. But it got to the point where there was really abuse. James talks about it in the fifth chapter of his letter, of the rich of the earth, hoarding gold to themselves, keeping back the hire of the labor. And here it says it was to the point where even in their idolatry, all they cared about was greed, was money. They couldn't wait for the feast days to be over, which were usually solemn days when no one worked. They couldn't wait for the Sabbaths to be over, even though they maintained them in an idolatrous form. They still maintained them, and then the Sabbath was a day of rest. They abhorred their own spiritual heritage, what remains of it there still were, just for the sake of greed. And it's interesting, again, as you look at America today, America's problem is not a problem that we can throw money and programs at. Our problem is a moral and a spiritual problem, and they were in the same condition. They abhorred their spiritual heritage, and all they cared about was the almighty dollar, you know, and on their shekel it said, "In God we trust." And all they cared about was making more money, and it was to the point where the rich were getting richer, the poor were getting poorer, and they were making the ephah light. They were using unjust balances and weights. They were making the shekel that they weighted against heavier, so people were getting less and less for their money, and they were even sweeping the dust off of the threshing floor and selling it as grain to make money, taking advantage of those that were less fortunate. And the Lord says here that he has sworn by the excellency of Jacob, "Surely I will never forget any of their works." Now, it's interesting because the Bible says, "I am the Lord, I change not." The Bible speaks of God's unchangeableness, that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And as we read Jesus himself addressing John on Patmos, and the last charge that Jesus gives to his people in the book of Revelation, in chapters 2 and 3, there are seven letters to seven churches, and in every letter of the seven, the Lord says there, "I know thy works," and speaks of the fact that he will remember and take account of those works. And here the Lord is saying to Israel, "I know your works, and I will never forget them." And as I read these things, and as we go on in these Old Testament studies, I'm so thankful that when God looks at me, and you this evening, if you're a believer, that we are not judged according to our works, but according to the sacrifice that Jesus Christ made upon the cross 2,000 years ago. That we are not received into heaven by works, the Bible says, but by grace, and that through faith, and even that being the gift of God, lest any man should boast. Don't you get tired if you get around people that are always talking about, "I did this and I did that and I used to do this and I used to do that," and you sit there and listen to them, all they talk about is themselves. And I like it when it says, "In heaven no man will boast," because that would be a bummer to be around somebody like that for eternity. "I did this, I did that, I did this." No man will boast there. I appreciate that. All Jesus Christ will get all the glory himself. And certainly that's what he deserves. But here he says to the nation, "I remember all your works." And to those who would not turn to Jesus Christ for forgiveness, that's what the Bible says, that God takes note of all of their works, and one day they will stand before him. Instead of standing before him washed in the blood of Jesus, they will stand before him in all of their works, and that God even takes note of their thoughts. And that even if they have lusted after another person, God will consider that adultery. Even if they have gotten angry and wanted to punch somebody else, God will consider that murder, because God looks at the intents of the heart, and he knows that's where all those things are born from. So how wonderful, if you're a believer, if you're not, take heed. Jesus Christ has provided a way whereby the impossible can take place, and that is God can remain just and still justify sinners, which only God could work out. He is just, and yet he is the justifier of those who will turn to Christ for forgiveness. Here he says to Israel, scary, "I will never forget their works. Shall not the land tremble for this? For everyone mourneth that dwelleth therein. It shall rise up wholly as a flood, the desolation. It shall be cast out and drowned as by the flood of Egypt." Every year the Nile, sometimes in places even 15 foot, it would rise. "It shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord God, that I will cause the sun to go down at noon. I will darken the earth in the clear day. Now, by the way, during the ministry of Amos, and they estimate his years somewhere from about 790 to 736, somewhere in there. But we know from history that in 763 and in 784, there were total eclipses, and that one of them was accompanied by an earthquake. So you can imagine Amos giving this message to Israel. There's a day coming where noonday the sun's going to be turned to blackness and so forth. Imagine after listening to that preaching, you know, all of a sudden an eclipse comes. I guarantee you there were hearts throbbing in those days. And God even gracious, two eclipses that close together warning the nation. Certainly this is looking down to the end of the age, to the great tribulation when the sun will refuse to give her light and the moon will turn to blood and so forth. We hear in so many places in the Bible. I will turn your feasts into mourning, all your songs into lamentation, funeral songs. I will bring up sackcloth upon all loins and baldness upon every head. I will make it as the mourning of an only son, one who weeps for his only son because he carried on the family name and the lineage, everything that was important to a Jew. As one mourns for his only son, and the end thereof will be as a bitter day. Interesting, though, as I look at this, when Jesus Christ, who was God's only son, went to the cross, there was, from the sixth hour to the ninth hour, darkness over the entire earth, the Bible says. And it really puts us in interesting categories as people. For you and I this evening, because we believe, this whole scene of God's wrath and God's judgment was already poured out on Jesus there on the cross, again, 2,000 years ago. In those 3 hours of darkness, something took place that was unimaginable. It was that, again, that he had prayed, and he said, Father, if there's any way, let this cup pass. It's the cup that we read about in Jeremiah and in the Psalms and in Revelation chapter 14, the cup of God's wrath poured out without indignation. And it says in Revelation 14, when it's poured out on those who reject Christ, that the smoke of their torment comes up, ascends forever and forever. In that cup, there is an eternal judgment that never ends. And somehow in those 3 hours of darkness, Jesus Christ took that cup and drank it for us. He suffered eternally in some way we will never understand. And yet, before he dies, he said, it is finished, tetelestai, paid in full. No descending to hell to suffer. None of the things that were added into the Apostles' Creed hundreds of years after it was written. Jesus Christ settled the entire issue on the cross. So for me, as I read this, I think there's days coming on the world that we can't imagine the terror. We have scientists tell us about a nuclear night after nuclear bombs go off and the sky turning black. It isn't anything to compare with those things happening with a supernatural backdrop. And it tells us in Revelation that peoples, the tribes and the earth will mourn, and the peoples and the nations, and they will cry for the mountains to fall upon them and hide them from the wrath of the Lamb and the scene that they will see coming through heaven. And yet as I look at this, I think remarkably, in some way that only God could devise, Jesus Christ is already that only begotten Son that's been mourned for, as it were. And in his death, darkness covered the entire earth, as it says here. And for me this evening, I have the consolation of knowing I've already faced this in Christ on the cross 2,000 years ago. My sins were carried there, and all of God's judgment that should have come upon me in this scene was poured out upon him. And that's great consolation. But for many, and maybe you're here this evening and you're saying, oh no, I can't believe I came here to listen to this. You know, there's somebody thumping the Bible, giving me the business, get saved, get born again. Jesus is coming. He said, you know, my friend told me they're going to give me free ice cream, but we're going to stop on the way somewhere. You know, what man, I'm a sucker. How'd I get in here? You're here because God loves you. You would not be sitting in a place like this looking at somebody like me, hanging around with people that look like us, unless something supernatural had happened in your life. That's why you're here this evening, because God loves you so much. He's given his only son, and then how to get you and drag you here to remind you about it and to tap you in your heart and try to get through to you. And you have to decide whether you're hearing that, whether you understand that. It says here, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread, nor of thirst for water." Because he had done that. He had brought famine and hadn't turned them around. You know, God's judgment had come to warn them and they hadn't taken heed. And God says there's a day coming when he's going to bring a famine and a drought. And it will not be a famine of grain nor a drought of water where people are thirsting for water. But it will be of the hearing of the words of the Lord. And the idea is, it isn't a famine of the word of the Lord. You look at America today, and it's covered with the word of the Lord. We have television programs constantly where people are preaching the gospel or spreading, teaching the word of God. We have radio programs. We have Christian periodicals and papers, churches all over the country. It isn't that God is unfaithful and has removed his word, but he says the condition of the people will be that the famine will be a famine of the hearing of that word. The word will be there as mute testimony against them, and though it goes into their ears, they will never hear it with their heart. It says in the book of Revelation, and Jesus said the same thing, "Let him who has ears to hear, hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches." And the idea is people have ears to hold up earrings, they have ears to put your earmuffs on, they have ears to hold their glasses from sliding down their nose. Jesus said, if your ears are to hear, then hear what the Spirit is saying. And there's a challenge in the scripture to hear the word of the Lord. Maybe you're here this evening and you're one of those who are saying, oh no, I can't believe I'm here. Well listen, the Bible says, hey, there's a famine coming. If you can hear it now because it may come to the point where you are so dead inside that you'll no longer hear. And there comes that point where God's Spirit does not strive with man any longer. And it says here, there's a point coming, the Lord says, where a famine and a drought are going to come. It's not the kind that people have experienced before. It will be a famine and a drought of my word. And there will be an inability to hear the word because people will be morally, will be disintegrated to the point where they will be immune to it, as it were. And there's a great challenge here as we read this and as we see what God has to say. You know, interesting, in the book of Revelation, chapter 14, verse 6, it comes to the point where an angel, it says, flies around the earth proclaiming the everlasting gospel. You know, everybody tries to make that a satellite or tries to make that something else. You know, again, I think most often we make mistakes with the Bible when we don't read what it says. We read what it says and try to make it something else. I have a strong feeling that an angel will fly around the earth proclaiming the everlasting gospel. That God will have a last great testimony before ultimately his vials of wrath are poured out, that every human being on the earth heard the everlasting gospel straight from a supernatural being, and yet it says that men will not repent, and women, of their fornication, of their idolatry, of their theft, and of their murder, and they'll shake their fist at the God of heaven rather than repent, because there will be a famine of the hearing of the word of God. Though it will be there right from the mouth of an angel, hearts will be hardened to the point where people will not listen. They shall wander from sea to sea, it says, from the north even to the east, from the Mediterranean, the picture here, to the Dead Sea. They shall run to and fro, seeking the word of the Lord. They shall not find it. In that day, the fair virgins and the young men, the most vibrant of the land, shall faint for thirst. But now he just said to us, it is not a thirst of water or a famine for grain, but of the word of God. It says it will come to the point where people will languish because there will not be an answer for what's inside of them. And you see people today, and I see people today, that go after all kinds of things. They go from one thing to another, from the New Age, and they're waiting for a harmonic convergence, and we're all going to sit on a hill in Ohm somewhere, to Satanism. Remarkable how it's growing. I just heard from someone in Israel the other day, told me Satanism is actually a growing force in Israel today, if you could imagine that. And it's a problem in Europe, and it's a problem in Russia. Saucers. It's amazing for me to watch all these shows on TV about close encounters and far encounters and new encounters and old encounters and fifth encounters and visitations and sightings and X-Files. And, you know, see, the interesting thing is, because man has refused to listen to his Creator, because man will not acknowledge that what is around us is far too wondrous to have evolved. And yet evolution, because we are learning, ever learning, and not coming to a knowledge of the truth, evolution is disintegrating quickly. One of the world's leading evolutionists has written a book, Evolution, A Theory in Crisis, and says it does not stand up. We've discovered that inside the genes and the DNA there is a digital code which immediately rules out evolution. It means there had to be someone programming the information into the code. It's a non-evolving code. Wilder Smith told me that when he was with Carl Sagan, they talked. Carl Sagan, you know, that's the kind of people he hangs around with. I don't. He does. And Carl Sagan told him that he gets grants for millions of dollars and uses the radar telescopes, and they're listening in outer space to see if they can pick up a signal from intelligent life. How those grants are written is, if they pick up an ordered sequence, they know that there is outside intelligence, because there cannot be an ordered sequence without outside intelligence. Everything else is in random. As we look down on a planet from space, we don't see a straight line, because mountain ranges, seas, coastlines, everything. That for anything to be ordered, there has to be outside intelligence or input. So Carl Sagan says how he will prove that there's intelligent life outside of our existence is when he starts to receive signals that are in ordered sequence. Wilder Smith said to him, get rid of your radar telescope, come with me into my laboratory, look with me through the electron microscope at the helix and the DNA, and I will show you ordered sequence, which proves that there is outside intelligence. But we have become ignorant of the truth. We know that the sun is burning off so much mass per second. I think it's something like 200 million tons per second of mass as it is combusting and burning. They say that 100,000 years ago, from what we understand now, 100,000 years ago, the oceans on Earth would have been boiling. And yet scientists tell you, well, these dinosaurs, 5 million years ago, at the rate the sun is burning, 1 million years ago, the surface of the sun would have been touching the surface of the Earth. And we're willingly ignorant. And because we don't want to hear about a creator, because immediately that implies accountability. Somebody up there made me. Somebody up there is more powerful. Somebody up there knows what I'm doing. People don't want to hear about that. And because evolution is falling apart, we need to know that the UFOs came here and colonized us. It's all we got left, and I see it everywhere, and I think, what a deception, man. When the trumpet blows and we disappear, they're going to tell them, well, the UFOs came and got them, you know. They just, Christians never cooperate. Their history of martyrdom, and we had to take them somewhere else and deprogram them. Take me out of here, Lord. They're going to run to and fro, it says, suffering from a spiritual thirst. And because man has a spiritual thirst, he will drink in any unclean hole trying to satisfy that. God rebuked his own people, Israel, in Jeremiah chapter 2 and says, my people have, they've done two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. And he said, even the nations around them that worship idols have never turned away from their gods. But my people have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and they've hewn out cisterns for themselves that don't hold water. The idea is they've forsaken me. I am the fountain of all blessing. Everything flows from me. And they've dug their own holes in the ground trying to hold refreshing, coming up with their own systems and their own beliefs. And they don't even hold water, the Lord says. And people today will drink anywhere. I did. Glue, opium, LSD, you know, cocaine, one thing to another, and you just go, and all of it's empty, and all of it, there's avarice, and there's greed, and the people you think are your friends are stabbing you in the back, and you go from one thing to the next, to meditation, to oming, and to nirvana, and to, you know, it's all, what a wacko. I was. And, you know, the interesting thing, when you come to Jesus, that stops. Because Jesus said, any man who thirsts, let him come to me, and I will give him living water, and he will never thirst again. And you know, you see somebody go out and they get drunk on Friday or Saturday night, and they wake up the next day with a hangover, and then they're drinking tomato juice with raw eggs and, you know, honey and all these concoctions to try to settle down their nerve endings and their dendrites, you know, and they're going, you know, and then they're swearing, I'll never do this again, I'll never do this again. And then next weekend they're out doing the same thing, you know. Somebody's involved in a relationship and they get hurt in the relationship, and then they say, that's it, I'm staying single. And then they see somebody walk down the street in front of them, they're going, you know, I mean, it only takes 5 minutes, doesn't it? Jesus said, if you come to me, I will give you something that stops that insane process. I'll give you water to drink and you will never thirst again. The idea is, when you come to Christ, it's like Peter said, where else are we going to go from here? Who else has the words of eternal life? Yes, we may struggle. Yes, we might flounder. Yes, but the idea is, there's no changing gods after you know the true and living God who's risen from the dead, who shed his blood for your sins to provide for you what you can never provide for yourself. Where else is there to go? And Jesus said, but there will be those who will thirst. The most vibrant of the land will travel here and there looking for something, trying to satisfy that thirst. And it says here, that thirst is a spiritual thirst. It is not a thirst for water or a hunger for grain. It is a famine of the ability to hear in the heart the Word of God. And I encourage you this evening, if you don't know Christ and you're hearing, if any of this is getting through to you, know this. The Bible says that the Word of God is eternal. The Word of God became flesh and walked amongst us. The Word of God is sharper than any sword, it says, because it pierces down to the dividing of the soul and the spirit. It actually divides in your being what is soulish and what is spiritual. It actually produces a conviction in you to help you understand what sin is and what righteousness is. It divides down between what is soulish and what is spiritual. And if that is happening in your life this evening, don't turn away, because there will come a time when there will be an inability to hear, it says. In that day shall the fair virgins, the young men, faint for thirst, a spiritual thirst. They that swear by the sin of Samaria, that say, O Dan, thy God liveth, speaking of the golden calf, the manner or the customs of Beersheba liveth, even they shall fall and never rise again. And what it says is, idolatry clogs the spiritual ears. And you are serving something this evening. And it's a reproof for us that are believers also. We serve something. When we compromise and turn away from God's Word and from God's Spirit for a relationship or for money or for some other thing, we have just changed gods. And it may not be a statue like it was in the Old Testament, but it is idolatry just the same. It is worshiping at some other throne. And the Bible's clear about that. And thank God for us, the Bible says, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us. Those who go on worshiping other gods and never turn to Him will fall and never rise again. What a sobering thought. And then I saw the Lord standing up on the altar, the idea is at Bethel, standing upon the altar, and He said, smite the lintel of the door that the post may shake. What He's saying is break off the fancy carvings at the top of the pillars and the post, that the whole foundation and the doorway of the temple would begin to shake. And that will cut them in the head, as the ceiling and the captors begin to cave in off the post, that it will cut their heads and all of them, and I will slay the last of them with the sword. And he that fleeth of them shall not flee away, and he that escapes of them shall not be delivered. And what He's going to come to say for those who have refused to listen to His word, there will never be deliverance. Jesus speaks about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, the unpardonable sin, and the idea is, there is a sin that is unforgivable. And that is rejecting Christ. Every other sin is forgivable. The sin that is unforgivable is rejecting Jesus. That is the unpardonable sin. sin will not send you to hell. Rejecting Jesus will send you to hell. Sin will not keep you out of heaven. I know, because I got a bunch and I'm going. Sin will not keep you out of heaven. Rejecting Jesus will keep you out of heaven. And what he says here, for those who reject, who refuse to hear, who worship the idols and the gods of this world, there comes a point of falling and never rising. And what it says of them, there will be nowhere to flee. When that time comes and that judgment comes, God, using the picture of Israel, says, there's nowhere to go. There's nowhere to flee. Look in verse 2. Though they dig into hell, thence shall my hand take them. Though they climb up to heaven, going to the spiritual realms, thence I will bring them down. There is no place to flee from His presence. Where shall I go from Thy presence? We sing it here all the time. You know, the interesting thing is sometimes people get so fed up and Satan baits them. Because Satan hates us. Satan hates human beings because we are the apple of God's eye, and God has set His affection on the human race so much so that He's traded His Son away for us, and there is a means for us to be saved, for men to be saved. And Satan hates us, and Satan loves to take someone and bait that person into suicide. He loves to take somebody and cause them to think, if I just kill myself, I'll finally be out of my misery. And deceive people into that, because Satan knows if you are unsaved and you take your life, you just have sealed your fate for eternity, and the misery just begins at that point and is eternal. There is no turning back. If you're here this evening, you don't know Christ, you've thought about taking your life, you thought about committing suicide, there's a better way to do it. Paul says this, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life that I now live in the flesh, I live to the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Paul says, what you want to put to death is not your body. Those of you who have thought about suicide here this evening, you should be glad you didn't commit suicide, because your body works. It dressed you, it drove here, it ate dinner, it grew hair or lost hair, or, you know, it works. What you're trying to kill is not your body. You're sitting here. You're saying, oh no, I don't want to listen, or I'm enjoying listening, or I can't believe he's talking to me. Your ear's working, your eyes are listening. There's no sense killing that. What you want to kill is something inside. That's where the pain is. It's in the heart. And that's what people try to kill. They try to kill something inside. They think by killing the body, they're going to kill that. And they don't. They just cast it off into eternity where it will never die and suffer forever. The way to put it to death, the Bible says, is to come to Jesus Christ, to ask forgiveness of sin, to ask Him to come and to live in your heart, to give your life to Him. If you don't want that life, give it up. Give it to Christ. And it says, he who loses his life shall find it. Whoever loses his life for my sake in the gospel will then find it. And whoever tries to keep his life, the Bible says, will lose it. He says that here. There will come a point for those who refuse to hear where there will be no place to flee. If they go and dig into hell, God will face them there. If they go to heaven, He will be there. It says, though they hide themselves in the top of Carmel, noted for, they say there's over 1,000 caves on the west side. It was covered with forest. I will search and take them out of there. Though they be hid from my sight, so they think is the idea, even in the bottom or in the floor of the sea, notice, there will I command. When they get there, they'll find that God is there. Even in the floor of the sea, there will I command the serpent, and he shall bite them. Interesting word for serpent there, by the way. It's a little bit eerie as we look at it. And though they go into captivity before their enemies, though they figure, well, I'll just cooperate with whatever's going around. It says, though they go into captivity before their enemies, from thence will I command the sword, and it shall slay them, and I will set my eyes upon them for evil and not for good. And the Lord God of hosts is he that toucheth the land, and it shall melt, and all that dwell therein shall mourn, and it shall rise up wholly like a flood, and shall be drowned as by the flood of Egypt. It is he that buildeth. Now, verse 6 is hard to interpret. And it's interesting, everywhere I looked, there were different ideas. It is he that buildeth his stories in the heaven. Yours might say his palace is in the heaven. The note in the King James says his sphere is in the heaven. Long before Christopher Columbus knew the world was round, the Bible in a number of places talks about the earth being a sphere. That he has set his spheres, maybe the planetary systems, whatever, in the heavens. His abode, for sure. And he hath founded his troop or his bundle or his congregation, different translations. The idea is the Lord is the one who completely is sovereign over the heavens and over the earth and everything that takes place therein. He that calleth for the waters of the sea and poureth them out upon the face of the earth, the Lord is his name. And all of those things are in order, by the way, except man. Migratory patterns, the tides, the wind currents, all the way God ordered them to be, except mankind, because you and I have the ability to choose. Again, there, it's interesting that there are animal species that are born, and when they are born, their parents leave before they're ready to leave on a migratory pattern. And when that young animal is old enough, it will then leave the nest and make a journey to the place it's never been before with a built-in compass in its DNA. It will, you know, the animal doesn't decide, gee, I'm going to Club Med this year. I'm tired of going back and forth, you know, same place all the time. No, it doesn't have a choice in the DNA, and it's built in. And as we look at the universe, the planets are on their courses. Everything is in order. The creature created in God's image and likeness is man. You have the ability to choose. God will honor that choice. If you reject his word, as it says here, and you won't listen to it, then our choice is to face him one day, and there will be no place to flee from his presence, and there will be a falling and a never rising. On the other hand, if we come to him and ask forgiveness through Christ, he will satisfy and quench the thirst that's within us with his very spirit, with his Christ, as he forgives us and washes us and cleanses, takes up residence within. And it says here, he is the one. He pours out the oceans. All is in order. Are you not as children of the Ethiopians or the Cushites that Israel at this time had prospered to the point where they looked down on other nations, particularly those that were nomadic or traveling with herds? O children of Israel, saith the Lord, have I not brought Israel out of the land of Egypt? The idea is you were the same way. And the Philistines of Kaphtor and the Syrians of Kir, behold, the eyes of the Lord God are upon the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from off the face of the earth, saving... And it's very interesting. Here as we end this prophecy, God ends in grace, yet, I will destroy the sinful nation or kingdom from off the face of the earth. He will destroy Israel as a nation, but not as a people. He's going to say he will preserve. He will always have his remnant. There will all be those God will preserve as he preserved Corrie ten Boom right in the midst of the Nazi concentration camps. As God was able to take James in the book of Acts and allow him to be beheaded and put Peter in the same prison and spare him, God is able to work in the midst of the most dramatic and horrifying circumstances and to be gracious in the end. And here he says that, I will punish the sinful nation, destroying it from off the face of the earth, saving or except that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob as a people. The idea is, saith the Lord, for lo, I will command and I will sift the house of Israel among, notice, all nations. Like as the grain is sifted in a sieve, yet shall not the least, or your translation may say, shall not one single grain fall to the earth. The idea is God compares his covenant with his people. He says, like someone sifting grain, I will sift, I'll get rid of the chaff, I'll get rid of the unbelievers, I'll get rid of those who don't want to hear my word. But of my own people that look to me, that trust me, I will not drop a single grain to the ground. Those are safe hands to be in. Jesus said, of all the fathers give me that I won't lose a single one. And any man who comes to me, and I will no wise cast out. Those are the kind of hands you want to be in as we look around the world today. all the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, which say that evil shall not overtake us or come upon us. In that day will I raise up the tabernacle of David, beginning to look towards the kingdom age that is fallen, and close up the breaches thereof, and I will raise up his ruins, and I will build it as in the days of old. Notice, here's the reason, verse 12, that they, the children of Israel, may possess the remnant of Edom and of all the heathen, which are called by my name. All of the nations of the world, the Gentiles, he says, are called by his name, saith the Lord that doeth this. What he says is the day will come, Jesus Christ will return to earth, he will take up his throne in Jerusalem. In that, he will raise up again the dynasty of David. He promised that he will sit upon the throne of David forever. Of his kingdom there will be no end. He made those promises to the house of David. David said, I have taken a hold upon them, I stand on them, though I have not seen them yet with my eyes. David said he had taken hold of those promises, and it says the day's coming where Jesus will return to the earth, and he will set up a kingdom, and he's going to reign over the entire earth from Jerusalem and set up, as it were, again, the kingdom and the dynasty of David, and all of the nations of the world will be under the covering of that tabernacle or of that dynasty. Now, that is why it is used in Acts chapter 15, those of you who remember that James used it there, James did not say that the church was the tabernacle of David, but he quoted these two verses, not just one, saying that even in the Word of God, it gives evidence that the Gentiles will one day be received, and they will come in not as Jews, but as the nations of the world, coming to worship in Jerusalem. So why should we then enforce upon the Gentiles that they become Jews? That is the point in Acts 15. Here it says, the day is coming when he will set up again the dynasty of David over the entire earth. And what a day that'll be. What a remarkable thing that will be. I will look forward to going and sitting there in the temple precincts with David as the worship leader. And just to sit there, we will be in our new bodies, and just to watch as the nations of the world come. And in that day, the Arab and the Jew and the German and the Indian and the black man and the white man and the nations of the world will come together in peace with equity. Their children will be safe. There will be no starvation. The knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. And all nations, it says, will come and worship and sit before him and look into his face. What a day. What a remarkable day. I encourage you to make a decision what you're going to do with that. How are you going to process that? How are you going to deal with it? How is it going to affect your life? I had the opportunity last Sunday night to pray with someone who's been in the news for the last several years. Broken life, abused in every way, and I don't have to go into the details. If I mentioned, you would probably know. Happened to be here last Sunday evening after the service, came up, prayed, and asked Jesus into their heart. And I thought, here is a life that probably most of the nation is familiar with. Abused, broken, rejected. Lord, you're so amazing that you could love this person, bring them to an old meter factory, listen to an old hippie, and ask Jesus into their heart and be washed and cleansed and renewed and receive new life. Well, if you don't know Christ tonight, that's the same thing he's doing with you. That's the same thing he's doing with you. He cares enough about you to put you in a position. I mean, be honest. If you're here tonight and you don't know Jesus personally, you don't really know that you're going to go to heaven, you were not about to head out the door tonight and go sit in a church where there were stained glass windows and incense. You weren't ready to hack that. Somebody drug you out to an old meter factory, and you thought, well, this is pretty cool. You know, they get guitars, and I'm going to hack this. I'll sit and listen. And here you are, and the whole motivation and orchestration behind it is, and the Bible says, no man comes unless the Father draws him, that God Almighty loves you so much that he is steadily drawing you to his Son, even challenging you in regards to those who will heed his word and those will not heed his word, those who will give ear and those that will not, and even telling you clearly what both destinies are and giving you the choice. And yet people will say, well, if God is a God of love, how can he send people to hell? Now, the remarkable thing for me, by the way, is how can he send me to heaven? But to get back to the other question, he doesn't send anybody. Make a choice. This is how simple it is. There's two doors in front of us. One door goes to heaven, one door goes to hell. One door goes to eternal suffering and darkness, one door goes to eternal glory and joy, free from pain, free from sorrow, free from tears, free from death, free from illness. Two doors. The way you get through this door is by asking Jesus to forgive your sins. Well, I don't want to do that. It's too narrow. I'd rather go to hell. You know, I want to get to heaven by meditating. No, no, no. This door, you only get through this door as a sinner because someone else has taken your place in death and traded places with you. And people say, well, if God's a God of love, how can he send people? He doesn't send anybody. Make the choice. Make the choice. If you walk out of here this evening without accepting Jesus Christ and stand before God on Judgment Day, you are not going to say to him, if you're a God of love, how can you send me to hell? God's going to say, I love you so much, I got you to the meter factory, had you listened to the whole story, put the two doors in front of you, and begged you to choose life instead of death, and now you're blaming me. That's what he's going to say to you. Make the choice. You're going to choose for the rest of your life. Make the choice. You're going to choose what to wear. You're going to choose what to eat. You're going to choose a thousand other things that have really no lasting significance. Choose your destiny, your eternal destiny. Behold, these are the days, if you make the right choice, that are ahead. These are the days that are coming, saith the Lord. They will be the days that the plowman shall overtake the reaper. The harvest of the earth will be so great that the one who is plowing in the next year's planting will be held up because the guy reaping the harvest from the year before won't be done yet. There'll be so much to reap that they'll be stepping on top of each other. And that's interesting because you see, you know, even on our United Nations building, it says, let them beat their swords in the plowshares and their spears in the pruning hooks. That will not happen until Jesus Christ returns and makes it happen. When it happens, it will become a reality. The trillions of dollars that are spent now on military technology and weapons of mass destruction will be spent on agriculture and peace. All of the things that people look at and gripe about today in the world will be turned around when Christ comes. And it says it will be such a lush time that the man who is plowing will overtake the reaper, that the one who is treading grapes will take over the one who's sowing the seed for the next year. They won't be done treading out the grapes from the year before. The mountains, it says, shall drop sweet wine, and all the hills shall melt. What, you know, it's interesting because right before this he said that the land would melt in his judgment. Now he says the land is going to melt in his goodness. And you know, in those wine vats, what they would do is as they would crush the grapes, sometimes the wine would slop over the top, some of the grape juice in the big vats, and then the dirt around it would turn to mud, but it would be purple mud from all the grape juice that was in it. People get, you know, you get your feet all muddy and sloppy from the grape juice. Well, it said, you know how they have mudslides in California? What it says, there are going to be so many grapes in the vat, they're going to have purple mudslides in Israel, that the mountains themselves will melt with the juice of the grapes, with the wine as it is crushed. Things will be so lush. How remarkable the picture is. I will bring again the captivity of my people, Israel. They shall build the way cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink the wine thereof. They shall also make gardens and eat the fruit of them. And I will plant them upon their land, and they shall no more be pulled up out of their land, which I have given them, saith the Lord thy God. So the whole picture ends in grace. And as dark as the world scene is today, those of us that are familiar with the study of Scripture, we understand that Jesus compares it to labor pains, and labor pains are not an end in themselves. It is part of delivery. It is part of a deliverance where new life is brought forth, and that the Bible is clear that the labor pains, even war, even maybe nuclear war, the things that we are heading in today, a crisis in human history, medically, ecologically, socially, militarily, are, as Jesus said, these are the beginnings of sorrows, of labor pains. And yet it will bring forth a new age, not the one Shirley MacLaine is looking for, the one the Bible talks about in God's new kingdom and new age, that it will be ushered in. And maybe in your life, maybe there's been such turmoil and such unrest, as it were, labor pains. Well, understand that God will allow things to come into our lives to break our hearts and to wear us out so that we're tired of this life and tired of this world, because he knows at that point how open we are to receive his love and his forgiveness. And maybe this evening all of that is so it can bring forth new life within your very heart and within your very mind. And again, I encourage you to choose. And you know what? Again, people say, well, Jesus Christ is a crutch. Jesus Christ is a trauma unit, a hospital. He is the whole hospital, and I am never hesitant to come and get fixed. And I'm willing, you know, who cares about pride? Jesus Christ is there anytime I come to talk to him. He is there to listen. He is there to strengthen me, to encourage me. He has washed my sins. He has given me eternal life, caused me to look forward to the things we're talking about this evening. Who cares if he's a crutch? I'm glad he's way more than a crutch, because I needed a lot more than a crutch, and I need more than a crutch now. I encourage you this evening to make that choice. I encourage you that if you are his and you are living in rebellion and you've turned away, it's crazy. Look at what's going on in the world. As Christians, above all people, we should be aware, because the world is absorbed with the death of Jerry Garcia, with the O.J. Simpson trial, with the Eagles, that's not so bad, with the new football season. You know, I mean, look what our minds and our lives get wrapped up with. Meantime, you know, they say, well, we're disarming our nuclear weapons. Well, I just heard the other day we still have 15,000 ICBMs sitting ready to go. We're disarming our nuclear arsenal. Well, we have a five-earth arsenal, which means we can blow up every inch of the entire planet five times in case we don't get everybody the first four times. The president's telling us, well, this great negotiations have taken place, and now the Russian Typhoon-class subs are no longer pointing their missiles at us. Well, the thing he doesn't tell you, it takes 30 seconds to reprogram them. And if somebody wakes up with a bad day in 30 seconds, all your life can change forever. Look at what's going on in the world. What a great opportunity. I encourage you. There's turmoil in your life. It just magnifies. That's what's the problem with nations. It's the problem with families. It's the problem with war. There's human beings behind everything. But Jesus Christ has the answer. If you don't know him, make the decision. If you do know him, don't stand afar off, living in rebellion, living in compromise. We're in the last days. There's great things happening. This is the most exciting time to be alive if you're with him, and it is the most frightening time to be alive if you're not. I wouldn't want to be anywhere else. You know, it is remarkable. Somehow Jesus chose us to be the last generation of people on the earth. I mean, you think, well, I'd like to have been born before the flood when people lived to be 900 years. I don't want to live 900 years. I want to get raptured tonight. You know, people, you know, it must have been great to be one of the apostles and walk with Jesus. Yeah, that was great, but I don't want to get eaten by a lion or burned at the stake or anything. I want to get raptured. Don't you understand? This is a good time to live. This is an exciting time to be alive right now. He's got an amazing plan. I encourage you to be part of that. You have the ability to make a choice, and it will determine your eternity. Don't leave the building this evening without praying. I encourage you.